As you know, one of my struggles in life is the constant battle against deer and groundhogs. I like my garden, and we have figured out ways to keep the deer and groundhogs at bay, but they never lose. They always win eventually. If they really want to get in and gobble up stuff, they'll find a way to do it. There was a groundhog in the garden this morning, and Tay and I did our usual war dance outside, stomping on the deck to make sure he's not under there and chasing him out. And he left for a while, but I think he had a grin on his face as he ran down the hill. There's one plant, though, that they leave alone. It's a beautiful plant in my garden. And I've grown this, I think, in almost every garden that I've had. It's a Native American plant, but different species of it are found all over the world. It's a beautiful, tall, blue flower. We have a hard time growing things in our terrible clay soil. If I plant a plant, I dig a huge hole and dump the clay down in the woods and fill it up with good soil, and sometimes they do well and sometimes they don't. This plant, I just kind of stuck under a tree thinking, well, and naturally it's flourished. It's one of the most energetic, hearty plants in our garden, and it won't bloom till probably mid-September. It's a plant called monk's hood. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but the flowers, there's a big column of flowers at the top of each stalk, and it has a little hood. It looks like there's a flower, and then it looks like there's a blue hood over it. It's very pretty. It's also called wolfbane and a bunch of other things because it's one of the most deadly poison garden plants that there is. And I didn't know it when I first planted it. If you read about it, though, it really is. The groundhogs even leave it alone. The deer don't nibble it. It would kill livestock if they. Farmers with livestock are advised to clear it. My wife is reading a book, which probably should disturb me, with wolfbane on the front of it, with monk's hood on the front of it. It's beautiful, very beautiful cover. It really would attract your attention. And it's a murder mystery. And guess how they kill the victims? And Tay has learned all the ways to do this, how you infuse it. It really is a poison. Now, it takes a little work. The roots are more poison than the rest of it. And as long as the plant's undisturbed, I really have nothing to worry about. But it is kind of an anomaly in the garden. As you look at this beautiful living thing, and underneath it, there's currents of death. It's not the only plant like that. There's other plants that are that way. And that's the way that our life is. Even though we live life, and this time of year, the harvest is just coming in, the fruits are coming in, the tomatoes and peppers, the farmers' markets are beautiful. It's not winter. We're still in the growing part of the year, the part of year that's all about life. And groundhogs, as much as I personally dislike them, are a sign of that. They're very wonderful living things, as are deer, I do admit. Trees are beautiful. The leaves haven't started to fade. It's a time of life, but death is under it all. We tend as a culture to hide from death, even though it's a very important part of our existence. I was going to say of our lives, but, you know, of the cycle of life. Death is a very important part. We know that we are all going to die. Very few of us have contact with death directly, except for our closest relatives. I remember the first time that I saw a dead body was my great-grandfather, John Alexander Weir, who died at the age of 92. He was one of Ohio's last living veterans of the Spanish-American War, and I wasn't happy that he died, but I wasn't totally unhappy either because my parents took us out of school and we drove over to Swanton, Ohio to his funeral. I thought great-grandpa John looked pretty good. It was the first dead body I'd seen, and I'd also seen him sleeping in his chair, and I couldn't tell the difference. He looked fine. No problem at all. But he looked fine because somebody had worked very hard to make him look that way. He was in his uniform, and he looked the same as I'd always thought he looked, a little crazy, very stern, but my great-grandpa was very nice to us. The second time that I encountered a body was a little bit different situation. We were on a bus, And we went to see the Pittsburgh Pirates. I was living in Newcastle, Pennsylvania. And the Cub Scouts got on a bus. I don't know how old I was. Probably, I would guess, 8. And I remember my dad came, and it was a big bonding day. You know, my dad was taking his 3 sons at the time. A 4th one came along later. But he took the 3 boys to a Pittsburgh Pirates game. And that wasn't as good as going to a Yankees game, but it was pretty good. We were really happy about it. A trip into Pittsburgh was a big deal in those days. You didn't just jump in the car and go. You planned your trip, and we had a bus. And I remember one friend of mine was there with his grandfather. His parents couldn't go that day, but his grandfather went with him, and it was supposed to be a big day for him, and it was, because on the way home, we heard a stir in the back of the bus, and I looked back, and his grandfather had died. He had died pretty instantly. And, of course, the bus stopped and an ambulance was called, which wasn't as easy again because there weren't cell phones. We had to stop and find a place where we could make a call. I think the scoutmaster ran to a house, and they called, and an ambulance came, and the man didn't look good. He didn't look as good as my great-grandpa John. This man turned blue, and he was in a very undignified posture, and of course his grandson was in quite a state. He wasn't really, he was kind of in shock. He wasn't really crying, but we all gathered around him, but we didn't know what to say. We didn't know much more about death than he did. We just knew that his grandpa had died and he wasn't supposed to. But it does happen, and it's not a glamorous, not a beautiful thing. Again, somebody probably worked to make him look good for his own funeral, but life is all around us, but underneath it, death is there. It's the way the world is made. Now, our natural instinct, of course, is to want to live. We want to live. Not everyone does. Some people come to a point in their lives where they don't want to live, and they make that choice. But we're born wanting to live. We come out of the womb, and we fill our lungs with air, and we cry, and we open our eyes and we look around and we grab at life at that point. We're ready to live. There was an interesting experiment done in the 1960s. I remember reading about this as a student. It was done in 1960, actually, at Cornell University. And it made a list of the 10 meanest experiments ever devised. Because the way this worked, I think the idea was it was supposed to test infants' depth perception. And maybe some of you have read this, particularly if you have taken developmental classes or psychology classes. It's called the Visual Cliff Experiment. It was done by 2 researchers at Cornell University. And they take babies and they use different ages. They've also done this with non-human, with animals, just to see if it works for them too. And it works with some, but not with others. But they take a baby and they put the baby on the table. And the table has a patterned fabric on it, and the patterned fabric continues at the edge of the table, but there's glass that extends from the table, and at the other edge of the glass, and it's only 3 or 4 feet of glass, at the edge of the glass is the baby's mother. And the baby's mother is saying, come here, come on, come here, you know, come to mom. And the baby's all, oh, yeah, and the baby crawls toward the edge, and suddenly the real young babies don't necessarily realize what's going on. They just flop their way over to mom. But at a certain age, it seemed to have been at about 5.5 months, and it probably had to do more with experience in these crawling babies than anything else, the baby stops. And the baby doesn't want to crawl over the glass because the baby can tell that the ground is far away at that point. And I mean, did this mess up a generation of kids? There's mom at the end of the glass going, come on, come here. And the baby's going, I'm going to die if I go see my mom. The baby has to make a choice. Most of them just sat there and cried or turned around and went back to the table and grumped for a while. Of course, it did not affect blind babies. They did that test, and knowing the result that those babies just crawled to their parents. But babies at that age who have not been taught still want to live. Even if mom is there encouraging him, telling him it'll be okay, the baby doesn't want to go over the visual cliff, even though actually everything would be fine. And the researchers said, well, there was never any harm to any of the children. I still think it was one of the meanest experiments ever devised. People are instinctively saddened by death. When my friend's grandfather died, he was sad and he went into shock. And yet, if people really believed the things that they say they believed, like that my parents believed that when they died, they were going to go to heaven. That was the next thing. We never considered the other place, and my parents were basically good people, but they think they went there. So shouldn't we have been happy? Instead of a funeral, shouldn't we have had a party with a band and flags and, you know, march around saying the best possible thing has happened? That's not the way it works. Sometimes people try to convince themselves, and you'll see in an obituary, it'll say, has entered into the eternal rest or promise or something like that. And they make it sound good, and yet people still cry, and people are still sad. It's our basic instinct. I remember the call that I got when my mother died, and I knew that my mother was ill. It wasn't that I wasn't prepared for it, but I just was instantly quite sad. I was trying to comfort my father on the other end of the phone, but there wasn't much we could say. The day that we knew had come, and we were sad. We weren't thrilled that she went somewhere else. We were sad that she was gone. It's one thing to believe. It's another thing to actually have it be a part of you, to know what's going to happen. I remember in John 11 that this is what happened when he went to where Lazarus had died. In John chapter 11, he went to visit his friends, Mary and Martha, the two sisters, and their brother Lazarus had just died. And this is a big event. I've got a fruit fly buzzing me, so don't mind me if I just... must look good on video. Jesus went to where Lazarus was, and he'd already told the disciples that Lazarus was sleeping, but Lazarus was dead. We knew that. In verse 21 of John 11, Martha comes out to see him. Mary had stayed at home. And Mary and Martha are given pretty equal billing as being friends of Jesus and on the side of the good guys and being children of God. They were both big supporters of Jesus Christ, and yet Martha seems to be the one with the instinctive human emotions that really make her the more outgoing one of the two, and maybe even the more supportive one of the two. In verse 21, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. She believed that. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, oh, I know that he will rise again to the resurrection at the last day. So did she believe that Lazarus could be resurrected or not? And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And that's the core of what we seek in God's way of life. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. But she didn't answer the question, and it really hadn't been specifically asked, do you believe that I can make Lazarus live at this point? And she seemed to avoid it, and Jesus didn't press the issue. But you read all that happens here, and we come down to the famous verse, verse 35, which is the one that young people always want to memorize if they have to memorize a certain number of Bible verses, because it's the shortest one in the Bible. Verse 35, Jesus wept. And it turns out that Jesus was weeping because these people really didn't believe. He wasn't just weeping because Lazarus had died. That might have been part of it. But please read this story, and you'll see that Jesus was frustrated. Jesus was at the edge. He knew what he had to do, and he was telling people what he was going to do, but they weren't quite believing it. We know that he did raise Lazarus to life, but we also know, even though the Bible doesn't say so, that Lazarus died. That Jesus went to a lot of work to raise this man back to life. As a matter of fact, it was one of the things that led to his being crucified, and yet Lazarus died. There were other people brought back to life by Elijah, by Paul, by Jesus, and they all died. What was the point of bringing them back to life? Well, death is part of what we do. We are instinctively saddened by death, but at the same time, we do have to accept it. Now, Paul puts it in very simple terms in 1 Corinthians 15, and you know these, but they're the the two things I want to address are right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he's talking about very positive things. He's talking about the resurrection. But we're just going to notice a couple little phrases that Paul uses so we know where we stand on this. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26, different translations treat it differently, but mine says, and yours says something similar, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So death is called an enemy by no less than the Apostle Paul. And in verse 55 of this same chapter, Paul actually taunts death as though it is a person. In verse 55, Paul seems to be quoting a song, and he says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" And then he says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that victory, part of that victory, is eternal life. So Paul makes it clear that death is an enemy, and it's not something we like. It's not something that we're glad is a part of our life. It is an enemy, and it's part of the reason that God has made the human experience what it is. In Revelation 20, we also know that death, and of course it's figurative, is thrown into the lake of fire. And I think you know those verses very well. It says death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, that's figurative. There's nothing to throw. Death is not something real. Death isn't a being. But what God is saying there is that it will be over. The death won't be part of the experience of his children after that time. We know where it came from. In Genesis 2 and verses 15 to 17, we see what happened immediately after God recreated the world. And at this point, when God puts Adam and Eve in the garden, death is not necessarily part of the equation for human beings. It wasn't part of the equation for spirit beings. Spirit beings at this point had obviously had some role in the earth because one of them is in this story itself. And spirit beings predate the creation of man, and they're made so that they don't have to die. And they had seen death at that point. Do you realize that? When Adam and Eve were created, there had been much death in the world up to that point. That there had been whole eons when the beings that lived at that time in the form of early forms of life, or dinosaurs, or birds, or mammals, or even early things that looked a lot like human beings, had died. So spirit beings were well acquainted with the concept of death. But there had been no human beings with the Spirit of God who had died at this point. And so when God puts Adam and Eve in the garden, he tells them the terms. And these are fairly simple beings. I mean, they're smart, intelligent, well-made beings with good brains, but they're starting just now to soak in information and learn. And so God keeps it pretty simple. He doesn't even, as far as we know, expel out the Ten Commandments for them at this point. But in Genesis 2 and verse 15, he says, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." So death is talked about from the very beginning, from the garden. And of course, we know that when the woman was considering taking the fruit, if you go down to verse chapter 3 and verse 4, we know that the spirit being, who was well aware of that physical beings were made so that they would wear out and die, the spirit being says to the woman in chapter 3 and verse 4, "You will not surely die." He said, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." We know that Satan is the father of all lies, but we also know that he wasn't lying at that point, because they did take of the fruit and they did not die on that day. And also, even God acknowledges that if they were to take of the, that they would know the difference between good and evil at that point. So those words of Satan were not lies. That was absolutely true. As a matter of fact, if you just look at on this face value, and God is hearing what I say, so I do tremble when I say this, it sounds like God has just lied to Adam and Eve, because he has said, "You eat the fruit, you die," and they eat the fruit, and which one of the beings actually was right? Well, they both were. They didn't physically die at that point, but what happened was that they entered the way of death, that eternal life was no longer welcome to them at that point. And, of course, there's so much more to this. We're just touching on when death came into the experience. And the writers in the New Testament talk about that, that the first Adam was the one who brought this death into the world. And actually, you know, talking about the man and the wife as one unit, they're the ones that brought death into the world. In Psalm 39, we get some idea of what life has been like ever since. And there are many verses in the Bible like this. In Psalm 39, David says, starting in verse 4, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days, and let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it." And then it talks about other things. Of course, we know that in Isaiah 40, and quoted again by Peter in the New Testament, that Isaiah says, "All flesh is grass." And what he means by that is it lives quickly, it dies quickly, and it's forgotten quickly. It moves on. The book of Ecclesiastes, as you know, and let's turn there, is all about, besides the goodness in life, the futility of life. And we in our youth Bible studies have read this book. It's a time that I think people should read it when they're in the absolute spring of their life, to know that there is a balance to all these things. In the book of Ecclesiastes, at the very beginning, 1:1, the words of the teacher, a son of David, king in Jerusalem, and verse 2, in the Old King James, it says, "Vanity, vanity." In my translation, it says, "Meaningless, meaningless." It's all the same thing. Says the teacher, "Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does a man gain from all his labor, which he toils under the sun?" And we go into the reasons for this later on in chapter 2, starting in verse 12, this wise man says, "Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, so it's worth pursuing. And light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head. The fool walks in darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Even if you're good, or if you're bad, the same fate comes to you. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What do I gain by being wise? And I said in my heart, this too is meaningless, for the wise man, like the fool, will not long be remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die." And if you turn over to chapter 9, this is echoed again. 9, verse 3, "This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live. And afterwards, they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die. The dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy," in other words, their whole stories, "have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun." Now, he doesn't come to the most pessimistic of conclusions in spite of that, because in the next verse, it turns, "Go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do." So death has a point. Even though we know that it's vain, it affects how we live our life. The fact that we know that we're going to die at the end affects what we do now. And it makes us go and eat our food with gladness and drink with a joyful heart. There was a funny quote in the New York Times this morning. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Garrison Keillor, a radio personality and author. But he was in a series about what are your favorite books. And the New York Times asked him, what are the best books about Minnesota, which is where he is from? And he said, "Well, Ecclesiastes tells you all you need to know about Minnesota. Whoever increases knowledge increases sorrow." You can say that again. "The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, but time and chance happeneth to them all. That's got Minnesota down to a T. You run fast and you trip on a gopher hole. You're heavily armed and well-trained and you shoot yourself in the foot. You're so smart you go broke. The thing that has been is the thing that shall be. This is a quote again. And the thing that is done is that which shall be done. There is nothing new under the sun. This is the sum and substance of the prevailing philosophy in my state. The optimists among us are either running for public office or on strong medications. The rest of us are skeptical. And actually, that does sum up Ecclesiastes pretty well. Now, our whole Christian endeavor is about beating death. We can't do it. But you think about it, John 3:16, which is quoted to the so overquoted that it has gotten a little stale, but it's a beautiful, beautiful verse that you may know by heart. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And that's the unless in this. We're all going to die unless there is a way out, and mankind has been offered it from the very beginning, but the world has largely forgotten it at this point. What the world does is they try to build their own kind of immortality. They build huge buildings or do vast achievements, and I'm not saying that that's the reason they always do it, but that's how people live on. My wife and I yesterday were at the Chicago Museum of Science and Industry looking at an exhibit on Walt Disney. Walt Disney died in the 60s. I remember when he died, because when he died, it made a big impact on me. John Kennedy had already died, but that was kind of mythological almost. It was a terrible thing, but I was a kid, and I didn't get the impact of it. I mean, Abraham Lincoln had died too, and we told stories about that. But when Walt Disney died, I thought, what? He's rich. He's talented. He's got all these people working for him. My uncle worked for him. How could Walt Disney die? He wouldn't die in one of his movies. I honestly sat there and was shocked that Walt Disney had died. For one thing, there wasn't much lead up to it. He didn't let the world know how sick he was. Just one day he was there and one day he had died. And the legend is that Walt Disney had his body frozen so that he could be resurrected again. But it's not true. He was cremated. There's a cremation certificate. His daughter says he was cremated. His ashes were interred in Forest Lawn. His family says there's no knowledge that he was ever even interested in that kind of thing. But it still makes a really good story. And yet, what he did was much better than having his body frozen. He has Disney World and Disneyland and Disney Paris and Disney Tokyo and Disney Hong Kong. And they're providing economic jobs to that part of the world and wonderful things, but also you say the name Walt Disney and people go, oh yeah, Walt Disney. I mean, that's a great way to live on. But if he's still dead, we still will all die. That's not really getting around what's happening. In 1 John 5 and 13 to 14, John tells us the reason he wrote it all, and this was Jesus' best friend on earth. 1 John 5, in verse 13, he says, I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Even though death is dominating your life, there is a way out. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And it talks about, in verse 16, what happens if you don't obey God. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. But what he is saying is there is a sin that leads to death in the next verse. And sin is the way down that path. The way that God has taught us is that we can make changes. And if you go to Ezekiel 18, you see God pleading here. And this happens more than once in the book of Ezekiel. But this is God getting very passionate and very emotional about the choices, like Frank was talking about the choices that we have to make. And the choices really are between life and death. In Ezekiel chapter 18, starting in verse 30, it's written, therefore, O house of Israel, and this is the Lord speaking through Ezekiel, but it's God's words, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent. Now, repent is one of those church words But lest you not know what it means, it says in the next verse, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. And then God shows his heart. He says, why will you die, O house of Israel? I know death is there and you know about it, but why choose it? Verse 32, for I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. That isn't what I'm doing, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Make that choice. And I think the most heartbreaking is in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. And you know this so well. You've heard it many times before. Deuteronomy 19, Israel is about to go, the nation of Israel is about to go into the promised land. And God says, this day I call heaven and earth as witnesses, Deuteronomy 30:19, against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. And understand that these were people who had seen their parents die because they didn't choose life. God let them wander in the wilderness till they died. That was the whole point. They were going to die off. These were the children of those people who had seen that take place. God says, choose life that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life and he will give you many years in the land he swore to your fathers. Sometimes God is very hidden, but this is God very near. This is God peeling away the layers and showing his heart. He's pleading with them to choose life. Sometimes a funny thing happens to us as we get a little older. Mr. Thomas has alluded to this when he said that you reach a certain point in your life and you realize you're all in the checkout line. And it does happen. Some reach it earlier than others because of things that happen in life. For me, it pretty much happened when my parents died a few years ago. And yes, it was a sad time, but it happens to all of us. It's something we shared, and people in this congregation supported me through that, and we try to support you when it happens to you, because it will happen. That's what happens. People die and pass away. But after that, death wasn't quite the enemy that it seemed before. I still don't want to die. I still want to live. I still want to get things done. But death at that point becomes a part of your life. It's under everything. Like with the monk's hood, there's beautiful flowers on top, and there's death below. There really is. But death at that point brings practicality. Death makes you think, if any of you have ever done retirement planning, and certainly many of you have bought insurance or gotten loans from lenders, they find many ways to talk about you dying without actually saying the words. It'd be interesting to make a list of what those terms are. And they always are preceded by the words, God forbid. But I don't know why they say those words. I finally said to the retirement planner, yes, we're going to die. It's just a question of when. Let's talk about time. And she laughed and we went on. It just makes it easier. I know my own father, every time we showed up in the last 10 years of his life, he would say, all the important papers are in that file cabinet. And then he would say, hi, it's good to see you. Really, before we got through the garage, he pointed out where we were to look when the time came when he would die. And that practicality actually helped. Because when he died, everything was in order and we knew where to look. Death brings a certain desperation. We do have the will to live on, but also there are things that we think in terms of, I want to get this done before I die. There are things that I want to accomplish. I have a list. We call it a bucket list, and we laugh about it. And yet it's a real thing. It's something that comes to people. Death makes people want to accomplish things and build on what went before. That's what our whole education is based on, you know. We know we're all going to die, so we try to learn what people lived in the blink of an eye, what people learned in the blink of an eye when they were here before. We try to build on it, and we try to leave something for people tomorrow. We grow on top of things, and that's what's called civilization. We stand on the shoulders of people standing on the shoulders of people standing on the shoulders of what went before, and it's why we can do something like send a man to the moon. If a generation started from scratch, like Adam, he wouldn't have been able to do that. We can because we learn. What do you think the Tower of Babel story is about? It's about people trying to cheat death. Death can almost be our friend, but in the end, we do wear out. in the end, death can almost be a kindness. You've been in situations like that where death isn't the enemy, where death is the problem solver. It doesn't mean that you want to die, but it doesn't mean that death is always the worst thing that could happen either. So we live our lives with death always running underneath, and there are many things that we can learn from it. And my goal today really has just been to point out that there is much wisdom in thinking about it, and you will think about it in your own ways and apply it to your own lives. But in a way, our entire story of becoming part of God's family is really the visual cliff experiment. There's a baby on a table, and there's a way in front of it that doesn't make any sense, but we've been told is the way to do it. If you just look at life and say, you know what it's going to cost me if I don't work one day a week, or if I keep God's holy days, or if I tithe, or if I do this or do that. It'd be so much easier to just go along with everything. But you look at that and you think, wow, I don't want to do that. But there's God on the other end going, come on. Come on. Yeah, you can do it. Come on. And so we spend our lives crawling over that impossible abyss to life. This time of year is full of life. Soon enough, we'll learn a lot about death. The ground will be covered with snow. I hate to bring it up, but it's going to happen. And, you know, we reach a certain point in the summer, and you can just tell that the darkness is coming a little quicker. And August skies don't look like July skies. And, you know, I feel like we haven't had that much of a summer. Maybe next year will be the year. The year of the NBA championships and the year of a good summer in Cleveland. Who knows? Our whole life is about becoming a part of God's family and living forever. But on our journey, God has shown us that there is much to be learned from death. Remember the monkshood.